This is Lesson 3 of Isaiah Part 2. Our focus today will be on the last five verses of Isaiah chapter 44 and all of chapters 45 and 46. One of the major themes that we have seen since chapter 40 and that continues through chapter 48 is the contrast between Jehovah and the idols. On a regular basis, the Lord throws down the gauntlet and challenges the idols to do something godlike, for example, to foretell the future. These challenges appear in chapter 41, verses 21 to 23, and verses 26 to 29, chapter 43, verse 9, chapter 44, verses 7 and 8 and 25, chapter 45, verses 20 and 21, and chapter 46, verse 10. Examples among these are Isaiah 43:9, in which the Lord demands of the idols, "Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true." Another example is in Isaiah 44:7, the latter part of which says, "Let them declare to them the things that are coming, and the events that are going to take place." In contrast to worthless idols constructed by mere man of wood or silver or gold, Jehovah is the uncreated Lord over all. As Paul exalts at the end of Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Isaiah gave a similar description of the unchanging God between 700 and 800 years before Paul. We looked at this passage in Lesson 1 2 weeks ago. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" God acts alone, because he is the only God. There is none other. Examples appear in chapter 42, verse 8, 43, 10 and 13, 44, 8 and 24, 45, 5, 6, 14, 18, 21 and 22, 46, 9, and 48, 10. Because of his sovereignty over all of his creation, he alone is able to tell the future. Examples of this include Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, chapter 42, verse 9, 43, 19, 44, 26 through 28, all of chapter 45, 46, 10, and 11. You may recall that chapter 41 begins with the Lord calling up one from the east, someone to whom the Lord will deliver up the nations. Most commentators believe that this is a reference to Cyrus, although he is not named until the end of chapter 44. Persia was east of Israel. The Lord stated that he himself would deliver up nations and subdue kings before this man. And he, the Lord, was announcing this all in advance because he is the first and the last, calling forth the generations from the beginning. Later in this same chapter 41, in verse 25, the Lord again refers to Cyrus, although again without naming him. In that verse he says, "I have aroused one from the north, and he has come, from the rising of the sun," which means from the east. "He will call on my name." Let's look at a map to see where these nations are located. Here is Israel. Persia was east of Israel, and Media was to the east and north of Israel. Cyrus conquered Babylon from the north, but he came from the east, as you can see on the map, that Persia is east of Babylon as well as east of Israel. We saw last week that the last verse of chapter 44 of Isaiah names Cyrus for the first time. The Lord calls him his shepherd and says that Cyrus will perform all the Lord's desire. In particular, Cyrus would declare that Jerusalem and the temple could be rebuilt. Let's look at a timeline to refresh our memories about Isaiah's place in time. This bracket shows approximately the time of Isaiah's ministry from 739 to 681 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC during Isaiah's lifetime. Although Isaiah gave many prophecies about the Babylonian captivity and their release by Cyrus, Isaiah died almost 100 years before the captivity began and approximately 150 years before Cyrus was born. The last five verses of chapter 44 really fit with chapter 45, so we need to go back and pick those up. In these last five verses, the Lord establishes that he is the Redeemer of Israel and the Maker of all things. He describes stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. In this way, he draws a clear contrast between himself and the pagan gods who, according to legend, consulted together for wisdom. And not only does the Lord not need any outside counsel, but he also overrules all human predictions. Verse 25 says that he causes the omens of boasters to fail. The last part of the verse says that he turns their so-called knowledge into foolishness. Just as he overrules the ridiculous predictions of man, he fulfills all his own prophecies and promises. Verse 26 says that he confirms the word of his servants and he performs the purpose of his messengers. As if to prove his point, the Lord prophesies through Isaiah about the city of Jerusalem at a time that it was still fully inhabited and not yet besieged. He prophesied that the city would be reduced to ruins and then once more would again be inhabited and the cities of Judah would again be built. In addition, as we have seen, the Lord named Cyrus, who would in the future rule over the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Lord declared that this ruler would cause the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. We need to remember that at the time Isaiah was writing this, the Assyrian Empire was still the world power. Babylon had not yet overthrown the Assyrians, but the Lord was talking about the empire that would arise even after Babylon. Because the words of the Lord were recorded by Isaiah, the people of Israel could take comfort in the fact that, though the Lord would judge them in the relatively near future, at some point thereafter, he would restore them to their land. Because he is Jehovah, what he says will come to pass. Chapter 45 continues with the subject that was raised in the last verse of chapter 44, that is, Cyrus, the future ruler of the future Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 1 begins with an astonishing phrase. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. The Hebrew word that is translated as anointed is Mashiach, which literally means anointed. It refers to a person who has been consecrated to be a king or a priest. We are accustomed to seeing this Hebrew word translated as Messiah. Cyrus was the only king of the Gentiles whom Jehovah ever called anointed. Approximately 150 years before Cyrus was born and would rule over an empire that was not yet in existence, the Lord, through Isaiah, named him and appointed him as his agent to subdue the nations. Let's go back now and pick up all of verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings. Let's stop there. To loose the loins of kings literally means the loosening of a fastened garment. But in this context, it symbolizes the loss of strength. In the face of an unstoppable foe, the kings of the nations would go weak in the knees. The last part of verse 1 says, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Then, beginning in verse 2, the Lord himself addresses Cyrus. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. Doesn't that sound a lot like chapter 40, verse 4, which talks about the rough ground becoming a plain? Returning to the text, still in verse 2. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. Now Babylon, which was the empire which the Medes and the Persians would conquer, was also still future from Isaiah's perspective. But the Lord already knew that Babylon would be known for its 100 brazen gates. Even the posts and the lintels would be made of brass. Returning to the text, I'm now up to verse 3. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. This is a reference to the wealth of Babylon. And then here at the end of verse 3, Jehovah explains to Cyrus the reason why he, meaning the Lord, was going to enable Cyrus to do all these things. And here it is. In order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. In other words, the deity of Jehovah, Yehovah, is proved by his calling of Cyrus well before the time of his birth. Verse 4 continues, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. There's a lot in that verse 4. The first thing to note is that here's another reference to Jacob and Israel to add to the list that we've been compiling since we began with chapter 40. Jacob is referred to as my servant and Israel as my chosen one. In this context, servant would probably refer to the whole of Israel, the nation that the Lord had chosen and set apart. The Lord is saying that he is calling Cyrus, though he will not be born for more than a century, to perform a work for the sake of the Lord's people. He repeats in this verse 4 what he said in verse 3, which is that he has called Cyrus by name and given him a title of honor. What is that title of honor? It's in verse 1, his anointed. The last clause of verse 4 is repeated in verse 5, though you have not known me. Again, this reinforces for the reader of all ages the omnipotence and the sovereignty of Jehovah, because Cyrus could not have known the Lord because he wasn't born yet. But the Lord knew and called Cyrus by name. This is reminiscent of the calling of Jeremiah. Verses 4 and 5 of Jeremiah chapter 1 read, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. It is the same with Cyrus. At the beginning of verse 5 of Isaiah 45, Jehovah, still speaking to Cyrus, says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Why? Why will he gird Cyrus? Remember that at the end of verse 3, the Lord says, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. The reason is repeated in verse 6. So that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun. That means from the east to the west, all over the world, in other words. That there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. The darkness and calamity referred to in verse 7 may refer to the wrath of God, his penal judgments. The point of these verses is that through Cyrus, God demonstrated his sovereignty over the history of men and of nations. The lesson for us, therefore, is that we should not be discouraged when current events appear to be contrary to his promises. For example, verses 3 through 6 indicate that the prophesied and then the later fulfilled prophecies of success of Cyrus would lead to a universal acknowledgement of Jehovah. But this hasn't happened yet. Perhaps it is because Cyrus is a figure, a type, a foreshadowing of the future Messiah. Future from Isaiah's point of view, but also from ours as well. Because it means that at the second coming of Christ, then there will be universal acknowledgement of the sovereignty of the Lord. There were cross references in the homework to Cyrus. Let's look first at the prophecies of Jeremiah, which do not mention Cyrus by name, but are important because they set the context for the rise of Cyrus. Let's look at a timeline first to see when it is that Jeremiah prophesied relative to Isaiah. Here's Isaiah's ministry from 739 to 681 BC. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah whose ministry began over 50 years after Isaiah's ended. His ministry, Jeremiah's, is dated from 627 to 574 BC. The events that are recorded in Jeremiah chapter 25 occurred about 23 years into Jeremiah's ministry. Because the people refused to repent and to return to the Lord, Jeremiah told them that the Lord would bring the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans, in judgment against them. Verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 25 says that through Jeremiah, the Lord announced that this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But the next verse, verse 12, continues, "Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans." Additional information was provided in Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." How often do we hear that verse quoted, especially on graduation cards? And now we know the context of it, that Jeremiah was telling the people of Judah that after the 70 years, the Lord would restore them to their land, because he had plans for them. Just as the Lord had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 records the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, who in this passage are called the Chaldeans. Beginning at verse 17, this passage says, "Therefore he," meaning God, "brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." The book of 2 Chronicles ends at this point. The very next book is Ezra, and this is how that book begins. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and so on. It continues in exactly the same vein. The context of the passage in Ezra chapter 5 going into chapter 6 is that the foundations of the temple had been laid, but then the work stopped. This is recorded in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 24. When the Jews resumed their work on the temple after a delay of 14 years, the governor of the province and others asked who had issued the decree to rebuild the temple. They also wrote to the Persian king Darius, reporting that the Jews claimed that Cyrus had sent the people of Judah back to rebuild. A search was made in the archives, and it was discovered that Cyrus had indeed issued a decree just as the Jews had stated. The governor and his colleagues were then ordered to allow the building of the temple and to pay the people from the royal taxes, giving them whatever was needed to make daily offerings. The orders of Darius were carried out, and the Jews completed the temple and its dedication. Returning now to Isaiah chapter 45, we are now up to verse 8. The Lord is still speaking. "Drip down, O heavens from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." In this verse, the Lord gives a glimpse of the ultimate new creation that will be full of righteousness and salvation. Nevertheless, the people of Israel could take hope from his words because of the prospect of their ultimate redemption. Indeed, given the condition of the world today, God's sovereignty is the only hope for salvation and righteousness for men of all ages and nations. In verses 9 and 10, the subject shifts to the absurdity of puny man quarreling with his maker. Verse 9 says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" The point here is that both man and pots are made out of clay, made out of the earth. In verse 9, the Lord compares an earthenware vessel, meaning man, as one among the vessels of earth, meaning the clay pots that the man himself fashioned out of the earth. It would be as ridiculous and as unthinkable for man to question his maker as it would be for a clay pot to question the man who made it. Verse 10 describes an incredibly rude attack upon one's parents. But Israel, in questioning God's ways, was doing this very thing. So not only was their questioning of the Lord absurd because they were the creation and not the creator, but it was beyond being impertinent, insolent, and presumptuous. In verse 11, the Lord reminds his rude creation that he is their maker. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. In other words, the Lord was telling them, if you want to know about the future, then ask me, the Creator. And furthermore, you should leave your future in my hands because, verse 12 continues, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. We have seen this phrase about stretching out the heavens before. It has appeared four times in six chapters, in chapter 40, verse 22, chapter 42, verse 5, chapter 44, verse 24, and here in chapter 45, verse 12. We have also seen a similar phrase in chapter 40, verse 12, in which the Lord is described as having marked off the heavens. Returning to chapter 45, in verse 13, the Lord continues with his declaration of sovereignty. I have aroused him, this means Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. This is a repetition of what was said earlier in verse 2. Continuing with verse 13, he will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. What this is saying is that there would be no ransom paid for the redemption of the people of Israel. With no benefit to himself, Cyrus would allow the captives to return home. This was further proof that it was the Lord who would cause Cyrus to free them. And not only did Cyrus receive no ransom or payment for the release of the exiles, he himself returned to the exiles the treasures of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had carried off when he had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Ezra chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 record that when Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the temple, it says, and also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whom he had appointed governor to deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem. Before we return to Isaiah 45, verse 14, let's flip back to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 and 4. These verses say, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. The fact that Cyrus would release the captives of Israel did not mean that he would change any other policies. The nations listed in these verses of chapter 43, Egypt, Cush, and Seba, were subjugated by Persia. Here in chapter 45, verse 14, these same three nations are mentioned again. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplications to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. What the Lord appears to be saying in this verse is that Cyrus's conquest of the nations would prepare the way for the universal acknowledgement of Jehovah. The imagery is that of prisoners of war, but apparently the men of these nations come willingly because they have learned that the only proper response to the lordship of Jehovah is surrender. There is none else, no other God, the verse says. The prophecy of this verse has obviously not yet been fulfilled. In verses 15, 16, and 17, the Lord is no longer speaking. Verse 15 says, "Truly, thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." The description of God as one who hides himself means simply that humans cannot understand how or why the Lord guides the history of nations and of men. From our perspective, it often seems that his actions are counterintuitive. Verses 16 and 17 provide a contrast. Verse 16 says that the manufacturers of idols will be put to shame and will go away together in humiliation. In contrast to their destiny, Israel, according to verse 17, will be redeemed with everlasting salvation. Obviously, these verses have also not yet been fulfilled. Verse 18 begins by describing the Lord and ends with his own words. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Now there's a parenthetical in the middle of that verse, and it explains that Yehovah, created the earth for man's sake, not to be a desert wasteland. The Lord continues speaking for the remainder of chapter 45. In verse 19 he says, "I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." When the Lord says that he has not spoken in secret in some dark land, he is contrasting himself with the necromancers, the mediums, and the spiritists who sometimes used ventriloquism to make the voices of the dead appear to come from the earth. We saw references to these abominations in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, and also in chapter 29, verse 4. That latter reference says, "Your voice shall also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech shall whisper from the dust." In contrast to those deceivers and liars, the Lord speaks righteousness and declares things that are upright. God's word can be believed. Remember that Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beginning at verse 20 of chapter 45, the Lord once more issues a challenge to the false gods to prove their deity. In verse 20, the Lord points out that those who carry about wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save have no knowledge. Their idols, even if they are allowed to consult together, cannot declare the future. In contrast, Jehovah is able to save and to save all by himself. The last part of verse 21 says, "Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Our pluralistic society today does not like to hear the words of John chapter 14, verse 6, in which Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This chapter in Isaiah is saying the very same thing. It doesn't matter how many gods you have. Those idols simply cannot save you. There is none else. There is no other God besides him. He is a righteous God. There is no other Savior except him. He alone speaks righteousness, declaring things that are upright. He alone can save. in contrast to the wooden idols of verse 20 who cannot save, verse 22 is a gracious invitation to the ends of the earth to be saved by the only one who can save. Verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." All mankind are included in this invitation to repent and be saved. This verse 22 reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which says in part that the Lord does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let's turn now to verse 23 of Isaiah chapter 45. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." This verse should remind us of other passages. One that, although it is from a later chapter in Isaiah, is very familiar, and two from the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 says, "My word which goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And the two New Testament verses that quote this passage in Isaiah are Romans 14, verse 11, which says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 say, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Returning to Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord continues after saying that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Then he says, "They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." You notice that verse 25 says, "all the offspring of Israel." This would include Gentiles as well as Jews, because Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. For a title for chapter 45, I wrote, "Cyrus, anointed by the Lord to deliver Israel from future Babylonian captivity." Chapters 46, 47, and 48 are a trilogy of prophecies concerning Babylon. But in this week's lesson, we're going to look only at chapter 46. The title I have chosen for chapter 46 is "The Fall of the False Gods of Babylon to Jehovah," and that fall occurs through the agency of Cyrus. Remembering that chapter 45 has established that no idol can save or deliver or rescue any person or nation, chapter 46 begins with the names of two of the chief gods of Babylon. Verses 1 and 2 establish that not only could these two false gods, Bel and Nebo, not save, but they themselves would also be carried away into captivity. In contrast to the false gods that had to be carried by their followers, the Lord himself, according to verse 3, has always carried Israel. Verse 3 begins with the now familiar reference to Jacob and to Israel. In verse 3, the Lord himself begins to speak, opening with a command to listen, a command that is repeated in verses 8 and 9 as "remember," and again as "listen" in verse 12. The references in verses 3 and 4 to Israel from the time of the womb to old age and the graying years means that the Lord himself has carried and will carry Israel from the time of Abraham to the future and last periods of Israel's history. Verse 5 asks a question we have seen before in verses 18 and 25 of chapter 40. Verse 18 of chapter 40 asked, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" And verse 25 of chapter 40 asked, "To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal?" says the Holy One. Here in chapter 46, verse 5 asks the same question. "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" And then in verses 6 and 7, the Lord sets out once more the idiocy and the absurdity of bowing down to a God that one has made. Remember that in chapter 44, verse 14, Isaiah had pointed out that the very existence of a wooden idol depended upon the weather. If there was no rain, the tree, which would be fashioned into an idol, would not grow. And yet, in the darkness of their hardened hearts, men would bow down to the idol to pray to it, perhaps even to pray for rain. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 44 read in part, "Another shapes wood and makes it like the form of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow." Verse 16 continues, "Half of it," meaning half of the wood, "he burns in the fire." But then verse 17 says, "But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for thou art my God.'" Verse 18, "They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend." That was in chapter 44. Here in chapter 46, verse 6 points out that the origin of a false god is in the gold inside a person's purse, which gold is then taken by the goldsmith and fashioned into an idol. Once made, the idol is carried on men's shoulders and then sat in a place from which it cannot move because it is an inanimate object. Verse 7 ends with the statement, "Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress." These verses, verses 3 through 7, were addressed by the Lord to Israel as a whole. Remember that verse 3 commanded the house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel to listen to him. Verses 8 through 11 are addressed to the apostatizing Jews, those who were turning away from the Lord and going into idolatry. Twice, once in verse 8 and once again in verse 9, the Lord commands them to remember this. Remember what? This could refer to what follows in verses 9 through 11, but it could also refer to what was just said in the immediately preceding verse. They should remember the nothingness of idols and therefore the inability of these idols to even prophesy, much less to save and deliver. Then verses 9 through 11 command the straying Jews to remember their history and to remember who God is, and that he had declared the future things before they happened. Verse 9 says, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times." Note, ancient times, not just recently. "Things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" As we saw last week in chapter 43, verse 12, here is that clause, "I am God." Actually, it appears twice in chapter 46, verse 9. The first time, it is exactly as we saw last week in chapter 43, verse 12. That is, the Hebrew says simply, "I, God." The verb am is missing. That Hebrew construction implies the intensive, I myself and no other. Also, as in 43:12, the Hebrew word here that is translated as God is El, not Yehovah. The second time we see I am God in chapter 46, verse 9, you will notice that in the text in the Bible, the words I am are in italics. This tells us, and the interlinear Bible confirms, that these words are not in the original Hebrew. What appears there in the Hebrew is not El, but Elohim. That is the plural form of El, so this may be a reference to the Trinity. Strong's Dictionary noted, however, that sometimes Elohim is used to indicate the superlative. It seems to me that both interpretations would be justified here, because the Lord is making the point that there exists no other God. He alone is the highest authority. He alone is the greatest being, with a capital B, that exists. In verse 11, the Lord is still speaking. As if to confirm his deity, he repeats his prophecy of his calling of Cyrus 150 years in advance. Verse 11 says that he, the Lord, is calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. So these are other references to Cyrus. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. The last segment of chapter 46 consists of verses 12 and 13. As with the earlier segments, it begins with the command to listen. This command could be addressed to the Gentiles who continued to resist God's grace, though it was near. It might also be addressed, however, to apostate Jews. The addressees are described as stubborn-minded and far from righteousness. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, says verse 12, who are far from righteousness, verse 13. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. While it is true that we do live in a world that is fallen, governed by Satan, full of the evil and trials and tribulations, we who belong to the Lord have the assurance that what the Lord has spoken, he will perform. There is no other God beside him. There is no other Savior besides him. For he is God and there is no other. To belong to God is the greatest security in this world that is possible. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. Our ongoing assignment for the rest of our lives on this earth is to learn what the voice of the shepherd sounds like so that we can follow confidently wherever he leads us. Once more, I am pointing out that Christianity isn't a religion, it is a relationship with the Almighty Creator of all of creation. And when we are his sheep, and when we learn his words and follow his commands, we are in the safest place there is, and no man will ever be able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. That knowledge can be the basis of our reading Psalm 112, verse 7, and taking it for our own. This verse says, He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. This peace, this steadfastness in the midst of a world being torn asunder by rampant evil, is what will distinguish us from the lost souls in the world and can draw them to the Lord as they wonder why we have peace when they haven't. Let us not be alarmed and fearful as they are. These are the times that, instead of murmuring against the Lord, we should be trusting wholeheartedly that whatever He allows to happen to us, those trials will be for the purpose of refining us and making us more Christ-like, and will also be for His own ultimate glory. We cannot glorify God if we doubt His goodness, or we doubt His sovereignty, or if we fall into despair. Our citizenship is not in the world of this age, and we will only exit it through death's door. Let us remember what lies on the other side of the threshold and do our best to take courage and to remember what our Lord has assured us in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Although there are many such passages of assurance, another familiar one is Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In these times, when we must be aware of the world's events, we can view them from heaven's perspective, and through it all, glorify the King of Heaven, the Holy One of Israel, our Savior. Our final hymn. Praise, my soul, the King of Heaven, to His feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore His praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Praise Him for His grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise Him still the same as ever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Alleluia, alleluia, glorious in His faithfulness. Father-like He tends and spares us. Well our feeble frame He knows. In His hand He gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Alleluia, alleluia, widely yet His mercy flows. Angels, help us to adore Him. Ye behold Him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before Him, dwellers all in time and space. Alleluia, alleluia, praise with us the God of grace. Amen.